Hi, we are the Ships family.
Today, we will be reading Matthew 5, 13 through 20.
Please stand with us in honor of God's word.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening.
Well, thank you, Ships family, for doing our scripture reading today as we are in week two of our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount called No Ordinary Sermon. Now, one of the things that's unique about the Sermon on the Mount is the way that each section leads to the next. And so this is a sermon of Jesus, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so as we put them all together, we need to always pick up where we left off. And so one of the things that's been said is, you know, that 2020 has been a unique kind of leap year. February had 29 days. It feels like March had about 300 days, and April, which we're almost to the end of, finally feels like it's been about 5 years. So it feels like it's been a long time since last Sunday and since we first walked through the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5. But I want to remind you how Jesus redefined for us what it means to be blessed. We think in worldly terms, naturally, of power and popularity and prettiness. But Jesus reminded us that to be blessed, we need to be poor in spirit. We need to be peacemaking. We need to be the kind of people who are willing to be persecuted because of our witness of Jesus. And so part of what we need to remember is that Jesus was redefining blessed, not in materialistic terms, not even in circumstantial terms. But he was redefining blessed for us as a person who, as we said last week, has experienced the life-giving power of God and now extends that same life-giving power to others. Because life has come to us, life is now designed to flow through us. And that's why Jesus concludes this opening section with the metaphors of salt and light. So our first point for us this morning is this, as we continue to explore this text, who you are, Jesus tells his kingdom citizens, is that you are salt and light. If you look at these words carefully, it's easy to just skim past this first sentence, but it says, Jesus tells his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. A couple of things to note. First of all, the word you is emphatic in the original language. Jesus is making a bold point to them. You are the salt of the earth. Notice he says, this is what you already are. Not this is what you will be in the future, or not after you complete my list of commandments, but by the nature of the kingdom citizen, the follower of Jesus, you are salt and light. Also in the original language, that word you is plural. So you could translate that in Middle Tennessee terms as y'all. Y'all are salt and light. We are individually salt and light, but we are also collectively as the church salt and light. And it's emphatic. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? You see, salt was an important commodity in the ancient world. Salt is still a big deal in our world today. We know that salt has a couple of important properties. One, of course, is it brings flavor. And so for most of us, if you want to run over to your kitchen table, maybe you're already sitting at your kitchen table or your pantry, you would find something that looks like this, just typical table salt. Now, what's interesting about table salt in the ancient world is that it was important because it wasn't readily available. And so there were entire trade routes built around the salt trade. There were wars fought over salt because it was critical for the people of that day and age. In the same way, in our world today, we still use salt. Now, I grew up with a mom who was a pretty good cook, so a little salt and you were good to go. We didn't really use many other seasonings in my home growing up. But when I went to college and I had to eat dorm food, that changed a good bit. And a friend of mine saved my bacon by introducing me to seasoned salt. And so I used this stuff liberally on my food, my dorm food in college to help me get through those meals. And then a few years later, I enrolled at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and I was introduced to an entirely new culinary experience. And I found this little guy called Creole seasoning. And this stuff will spice up anything. I ate some of my eggs this morning, as a matter of fact. And so when Jesus talks about salt for us, most of us don't think of salt as a big deal, but it was. The idea is you need to bring out the flavor in the world. Because of the distinctive way that you live, because of the countercultural way that you live, you are going to bring out the things that the Father has already put in the world in a distinct and a powerful way. Not only that, if you look really closely at most of our salt containers, you'll see the salt supplies iodine, a necessary nutrient. Back in the 1920s, researchers discovered that iodine helps balance our thyroid. And so by putting a little bit of that in our typical table salt, most of us got a nutrient that our body doesn't naturally produce. And so it helps us to stay healthy. A little bit of salt, not a whole lot of salt, don't get me wrong, right? But a little bit of salt helps us to stay healthy. And in the same way that salt provides this necessary nutrient, so salt in the ancient world preserved meat. It was able to preserve food in a world in which there was no refrigeration. And so when Jesus speaks about salt, all of these word pictures are coming to mind. You're distinctive. You stand out. You help bring out the flavors and colors of the world. And yet at the same time, you help preserve my people. You preserve my way of life for people to see. And so together, being salt and life means that we have been given life by God so that we can give it to others. It protects and it preserves, but it has to be pure to be effective. And so that's the issue here that Jesus is speaking about. There's a danger of diminishment when we don't live this way. Jesus goes on to say that salt that's no good, that has been contaminated, well, it's thrown out. And it's trampled on. It's just used on the roads as gravel. And so we don't want to be rendered useless for the purposes that God created us for. Instead, when we live according to his way and his purposes, God uses us in a powerful way to both preserve and bring out the flavor that is in the world around us. The second word picture that Jesus uses is just as powerful, and they work together. Because if salt has to do with who we are, then light has to do with the impact that we have as we are becoming more like Jesus. And so Jesus says in these famous words, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, we know that all throughout the Old Testament, one of the promises of God's people was that they would be people of light. The idea of light was always synonymous in the Old Testament with knowledge, truth, revelation, and love. We know that in Daniel, it says, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens." In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, there's a time prophesied in which nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn, speaking about God's people and God's Messiah. That they would live in such a way that people would be drawn to their light. And of course, that light came to fullness with Jesus, who announced, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near." That's the way he began his public ministry. And so with that, the light began to shine. And he gives us these two pictures. One, a city on a hill. In other words, God's people should be visible to the world around them, that we live our lives in such a way that we are not ashamed of the gospel, and we allow the way that we live distinctly and differently to draw people to that light. The other example he gives, of course, is no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. How many of you remember the song that we learned in preschool? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. I've sung that song in Vacation Bible School with kids at home and around the world. And the part that the kids get the most excited about is this line: hide it under a bushel, and they scream, no, I'm gonna let it shine. That enthusiasm of our children should be the same enthusiasm that we have when it comes to allowing the light of Christ to shine in our lives. It's amazing what a little light will do and the difference that a little light will make. I've got here a little tiny flashlight operated by just a couple of AAA batteries. And yet when I turn this flashlight on, it pierces the darkness. Now, many of you don't know this because you're not in the room, but we've turned our worship center into kind of a production studio for these online Sundays. And so the room is mostly dark. So my eyes are scanning the room for where the camera is. I'm looking for that little light above the camera that immediately my eyes lock onto. The same is true for people who are in a dark world. Their eyes are scanning the darkness, looking for signs of hope, looking for signs of life. And when they see even just a little spark of light, instinctively, their eye locks onto it. And so they look, where is that light coming from? What is that light all about? And it's why Jesus could say, as you let your light shine before men, they will see your good deeds and they will give glory to your Father who's in heaven. As people look at the source of that light that's coming from you, we recognize that we don't have any light inherent to ourselves. Instead, we are to be reflections of the light. That's the way that God created us to live. And one of the things that I love about you as a church family is the way that you are always finding ways to be salt and light, even during this difficult time. I want to give some examples to you today of what some of our church family, what our brothers and sisters are doing. Brian mentioned a couple of those a few moments ago in the offertory, but I want to give you a couple of more. Here's a picture of one of our church members, Joyce Vigas, who's been sewing masks for neighbors, for friends, for first responders. What a great example of something that someone can do in their own home using a skill that they have. And I love that smile that's on her face, because that's the way that we feel when we sense that God is using us in ways that might seem small to us, but that make a big difference in the kingdom. We've got a couple more pictures. Brian mentioned a few moments ago how we're collecting food for the well during this time of food insecurity for so many families. Well, yesterday we were able to do a mobile food pantry, joining forces with the well and other churches and ministries in our community. And I'm happy to say we were able to serve 300 families yesterday. And so I love this picture of our people gathered together because they have their face masks on. And of course it was raining yesterday, so they have their rain jackets and ponchos on. And so the emphasis here isn't on the individual, but it's on God's people serving together to be salt and light and to make a difference. And then last but certainly not least, this is one of my favorite stories from the past week. Some of you know we have a ministry called Senior Care in the life of our church. Started by one of our members, Margaret Reed, years ago. It started in one assisted living center, and now we have a team of almost 30 people who every week during normal times go into the 4 assisted living centers in Spring Hill to share with those people stories from the Bible and to do Bible studies and to remind them that they are loved and that they are not forgotten. Of course, this has been a difficult time for those folks because they can't have visitors. And so our team has continued to faithfully send materials, send the Bible studies there for the people to distribute among the residents. But working with the directors of some of those homes this week, our folks were able to do window visits. Now, it's not every day that someone in a mask comes up and talks to you through a window. Under normal circumstances, that would be a little odd. But I love the resolve of our people that they are going to find a way to bring the light, to bring a little brightness to the days of these residents, no matter what it takes and how awkward it may be. And we heard over and over again what a blessing this was to the residents of those assisted living centers. You see, brothers and sisters, that's what it looks like to be salt and light. These are just a few examples. I could give countless more. But Jesus is, in essence, as many have noted, this is the Gospel of Matthew, commissioning the disciples and commissioning us as his disciples. The emphatic here, you are salt, you are light, implies get out of the salt shaker. Go make a difference. Be the light. Allow the light that I've given you to shine through you so that they'll see what you're doing. And when they ask you, you don't point to yourself, but you point to your Father who's in heaven. Who we are salt and light as God's people. So let's get out there and continue to serve in those ways. So with that, at the end of verse 16, Jesus wraps up what's basically the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. There's a reason that preachers give introductions. That's what Jesus did here. From here on, Jesus is going to move into what we call the body of the sermon. And as he does so, he is going to begin by clearing up something that's very, very important. And this leads us to point two today. We want to be sure that we explain this carefully. This is what Jesus came to do, fulfill, in a word. Jesus gives us the word that he came to fulfill. Let's read it again carefully, beginning in verse 17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. One of the things that Jesus had to do is to clear up some preconceived notions. You see, by Jesus' time in the first century, the scribes and the Pharisees who were passionate about the law of the Old Testament had gone through it, combed through it carefully, and had decided that there were 613 commands that God's people had to keep. There were 365, like days of the year, very conveniently, negative things that they should not do. There were 248 things that they should do, corresponding, they said, to the number of bones in the body. In addition to that, they did what they called putting a fence around the Torah or the law. So they had interpretations and things that would keep you from doing things you shouldn't do. And on top of that, there was 1,400 years by this point of what was called oral tradition, rabbis and teachers of the law giving their own spin or take on all of these different laws. And so you can imagine how complicated and confused some people were. And so when Jesus came and did things like healed on the Sabbath, sometimes people assumed that he was breaking the law or he was abolishing the law. But Jesus said, that's not what I've come to do at all. Instead, he said, I have come to fulfill the law. That word fulfill is very important. It means to fill out and expand, not bring to an end. So what did Jesus came to fulfill? We don't have time to go in depth in all of these, but three very important things today. Number one, he fulfilled the law, the intent of the Old Testament law, by keeping it perfectly. As the author of the law, as God himself, he knew the heart, the intent behind each of these laws. And Jesus was the only person in history who has ever been able to keep them perfectly, who was without sin. The second thing it means, of course, is that he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament messianic types and prophecies. Everything that was promised about the Messiah, Jesus kept every one of those promises. And the third thing, well, Jesus fulfilled the way to salvation by a death that satisfied the requirements of the law, namely the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. As it says, as Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, Christ filled all things in every way. So what does this mean? It means that history had now come to a fulfillment in Jesus himself. That the one giving the Sermon on the Mount, that the law now was not only written words, but it had a face. The face of the Messiah, and that person was Jesus. Jesus is the central story of the Bible. So you and I, we have to understand this, to understand how to interpret the Bible properly and to understand what Jesus was all about. He wasn't saying law bad, what I'm gonna teach good. Instead, Jesus was saying, I am fulfilling what the law pointed to all along. And that's powerful for us to understand. Now I want you to stop and I want you to think, what kind of a person makes that kind of claim? It was an audacious claim. Maybe the most audacious claim in all of history, that Jesus was filling up everything that God intended. And so I think of the words of C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity. Jesus didn't present himself as just some great moral teacher. That would have been nonsense to him. No, he was either a lunatic, as Lewis says, on the level of a man who calls himself a poached egg, or he was the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this guy was a madman or something even worse. So your choices. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And we believe that Jesus fulfilled everything that God called him to do. And that's why this passage is so important for us, because it helps us understand that Jesus came to fulfill everything that God said, everything that God called him to do. And that has major implications for us. Verses 19 and 20. Therefore, and anytime, church, I say, see, we see, therefore, we ask what that therefore is. Therefore. So it's a moment for us to stop and reflect, because this is who Jesus is. Now, this is the implications for our life. Therefore, whoever breaks the one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so our obedience, our following of Jesus, great or least, is determined by how much we follow him and our heart's intent as we pursue him as his disciples. He goes on to say this shocking statement, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." That, my friends, is a showstopper. Say what? You see, the scribes were people who spent their entire lives from elementary school until they were ordained at 40, studying the intricacies of the law. The Pharisees, that was a movement of people committed to seeing the law fulfilled in Israel. This would be the equivalent of Jesus looking at us and saying, "You've got to preach better than Billy Graham, and you have to be more compassionate than Mother Teresa in order to enter the kingdom of heaven," to which we would throw up our hands and say, "How is that even possible?" Well, you see, what Jesus was describing was not a game by which we tried to keep more laws than someone else. Instead, Jesus was talking about an entirely different game altogether. This isn't about beating religious people at their own game. Instead, it's about a kingdom life that is shaped by Christ. And when we are in him, then we don't just fulfill the outward obligations of what we're called to do, but we're changed from the inside out. And that leads us to our third point this morning. The idea that this is how we now live. From the inside out. I appreciate what theologian John Stott has to say. He said, "The Lord's statement must have clearly astonished his first hearers as it astonishes us today. But the answer to these questions is not far to seek. Christian righteousness far surpasses the Pharisees' kind of righteousness in kind rather than in degree. Not so much that Christians succeed in keeping 240 commandments when the best Pharisee scored only 230. No, Christian righteousness is greater because it is deeper, being a righteousness of the heart. You see, the Pharisees were content with an external and formal obedience. They stopped there. But Jesus teaches us that God's demands are far more radical than this. The righteousness which is pleasing to him is an inward righteousness of mind and motive, for the Lord looks at the heart, as the Bible teaches us over and over again. So the kingdom of heaven starts with the changed heart and then moves to each and every one of us. And so Jesus, throughout the rest of chapter 5, and we're gonna spend more time in chapter 5 next week, tells us this is how you live from the inside out. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," declaring the highest level of authority. And Jesus gives six examples, just a quick taste of those. We'll dive back into them next week. So we hope that you come back to listen for more. But he begins with the example of murder, right? An extreme relational example of what happens when a relationship goes drastically wrong. But he says, where does murder really begin? It begins in anger. So he says, don't let anger control you. He goes on to talk about adultery. Everyone knows adultery is wrong, but where does that start? With lust. So don't let lust consume you. He talks about the importance of marriage and elevating marriage. He says, don't let culture convince you that your marriage vows don't matter. And don't let your careless words that you throw about condemn you. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Next week, we're going to go back and walk through all six of what they call these intensifications, where Jesus says, no, it's not just keeping the letter of the law that matters. It's about keeping the spirit of the law. So let's put this together, if we can, where we've gone today. Jesus came to fulfill. He came to fulfill what you and I were lacking. And through a relationship with him, when we are filled and filled with his righteousness, then that changes us from the inside out. And it changes the way that we behave and we act before a watching world. And when that happens, you become an agent of salt, a seasoning that brings out the flavor and the uniqueness that God has already woven into his world. You become light that shines in the darkness. And when people see that light, their eyes are drawn to it. Now, I know if you're like me, you're sitting there today and you have that same probably stunned feeling that the disciples had when they first heard this. As a matter of fact, for us right now, right, we're just trying to figure out like what day it is and maybe where our jeans are that we haven't worn in the last month. And we're trying to get through the day without losing our temper and just keeping all of life going in the middle of this pandemic. And so you're like me saying, how in the world could we possibly keep this? Well, this week in an email exchange with one of our church members, I was reminded of a great quote by pastor and theologian Tim Keller. And I want to share that with you this morning because I think it gets right to the heart of the matter. If Jesus Christ is only an example to you, it will crush you because you will never be able to live up. If Jesus is only a moral example for you, if you just take him as a moral teacher and you try to live out these words and you try to live this way in your own strength, you're never going to get there. Why? Because Romans 3:23 reminds us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the standard of perfection that Jesus lived. But the good news for you and me, brothers and sisters, is this. Jesus Christ as the Lamb will save us. As I said earlier, Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the law in regards to sin, so that if we're rightly related to him, then the abundant life that has come to us through Jesus will now flow through us as his people, as we live out the righteousness that he has given to us as his kingdom followers. So what an opportunity for us. I know it's breathtaking, I know it's a lot, so I want us to spend 60 seconds this morning in prayer. And there are, in essence, two questions that I want you to grapple with. Because remember, at the end of the sermon, Jesus is gonna say, don't just hear these words, but build your life on them. He who hears these words of mine and gets them into his life is like the man who builds his house on the rock. And so we know God's word always calls us to respond. So today there's two questions that I want you to ask. The first one is this. Jesus said he came to fulfill. What in your life do you need Jesus to fill? What sense of longing do you have right now? Where do you lack peace? Where do you lack purpose? What is it that you need Jesus to fill in your life today? Because he is the one who fills all things in every way. And when we're full, we know that we spill out, we pour onto others the salt and light that God intended for us to be. So question number two that I want you to grapple with in these 60 seconds is this. How can you be salt and light? How is God calling you to get out of the shaker, to pierce the darkness? One practical way, would you follow that? Would you follow the leading of the Spirit as the Christ who fills you pours out of you onto other people today? How do you need Jesus to fill you? How can you be salt and light? Would you pray with me this morning? Jesus, I believe that these last 60 seconds were the most important 60 seconds for many of us this week as we respond to your word. First of all, we thank you, Jesus, that you came to fulfill, not abolish, but fulfill, to color in the portrait that the Old Testament had sketched, that you came to point in every way to the heart of God for his people, that you came to pay the penalty that the law pointed to for our sin, so that we could know life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, today, if there's anything lacking in us, and we feel it during a time like this, we feel the strain on our emotions, on our capabilities, on our patience, would we cry out to you to fill us, recognizing that we are poor in spirit, we are needy and dependent on you. So fill us now, Lord Jesus. But Father, we know that one of the great gifts of your kingdom is that you are the source of all love and mercy, all light and truth. And so God, when we are satisfied in you, you pour out of us and we become salt, distinctive in our world, drawing out the flavors and the life that you've put there. We become light that shines in a dark world. And Father, one of the gifts for us in a dark time is to know the darker the night, the brighter the light. We stand out in contrast as your people who find joy, who find hope, who find purpose and peace even in the middle of a season like this. So may that be us today. Would we be salt and light, because you've already told us this is what we are. So would we live it with humility, with power, and with knowing that it's the righteousness of Christ working in and through us. And it's in his name we pray these things today. Let's continue our time of worship together, church family.
Salvation, Jesus, for our Savior died.